The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is The Obedience of Faith. The obedience of faith, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to pay particular attention this morning to verse 5. As we think about Romans chapter 1, verse 5, I was thinking of this connection. John chapter 19, verse 1, John records that Pilate took Jesus Christ and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Verse 14, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king," right? But they cried out, the Jews cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate responded, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they crucified him. And Pilate attached a sign to the top of the cross above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sign was written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and the sign read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, the irony of that scene is as breathtaking as it is providential. The one whom these Gentiles mocked as king, the one whom the Jews rejected as king, is king. And he is king and Lord over all. Jesus had said in John chapter 12, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And John notes there in John chapter 12 that Jesus said this, signifying by what death he would die. And Jesus knew that he would be crucified. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now here at Golgotha, the place of the skull on a highway leading into the city of Jerusalem, any passerby going into this large city would see him proclaimed. And not just proclaimed as King of the Jews, but in those three languages, King over all. The languages of the nations. He would be king over all, savior of the world. Hebrew had been the language of God's revelation. Greek was considered the language of wisdom. Latin, the language of power. Matthew Henry said that in each of these languages, Christ is proclaimed king, in whom are hidden all the treasures of revelation, wisdom, and power. And we know that testimony to be true from Scripture. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it was said to the tribe of Judah, the scepter of rule, the scepter of the kingdom, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Obedience of the peoples is due their king. Amen? Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, an enthronement psalm, says this, the Lord speaking, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Jesus Christ is king over all the earth. That sign hanging over the head of Jesus Christ at the cross was a declaration. It was a proclamation. Wicked rebels would not succeed in dethroning him. Satan would not succeed in killing him. The grace of God would triumph through him to save a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the nations would owe their obedience to him. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Spurgeon said this, "He claims to be king, so stand at the foot of the cross, I pray you, and admit his claim. If you would have Jesus to be your savior, you must have him as your king. You must submit to his government, for he claims the right to rule over all, for all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Ye kings, bow before him, for he is King of kings. Ye lords and nobles, for he is Lord of lords. And all ye sons and daughters of men, bow at his feet, for he must reign. And even if you are his enemies, he must reign over you in spite of all your enmity and opposition. You must be brought to lie at his feet. The claims of Christ, published even from the tree on which he died, so do not resist them. Willingly yield yourself up to Jesus now and let him be king to you henceforth and forever. It's with this understanding, it's in this context that Paul states in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the grace of apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. That's important to our understanding of the Christian life, to understand what that obedience looks like, to whom that obedience is rendered and why. It's important to our understanding of Paul's purpose in this letter, to understand the letter to the church at Rome, the relationship of obedience to faith among all nations for his name. So let's consider this morning Paul's phrase there, that simple phrase, the obedience of faith. And I want to consider that with you under three headings. First, the meaning of the phrase. Secondly, the purpose of the phrase. And third, the application. The application of that statement for us who are by faith submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is King over all. First, consider with me the meaning of the phrase. What does Paul mean by the obedience of faith? What does that phrase mean? Now, we briefly introduced that to you, the meaning of the phrase, last week. But it's critical to our understanding here to expand on what we started last week and dig a little deeper. So that's what we're going to do, is dig a little deeper on the meaning of this phrase, the obedience of faith. One reason why we should do that and spend a little bit of time to unpack what Paul means by what Paul says is to get at this relationship between faith and obedience. It's a critical relationship to the Christian life. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian life. It's at the heart of sanctification. It's at the heart of our understanding of what it means to serve Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And it's that relationship, the relationship between obedience and faith, that has confounded and confused professing Christians for millennia. It confounds and confuses professing Christians today, ad nauseum. And the confusion is dangerous. You begin to fiddle with justification by faith alone, and you begin to mess with the very heart, the very center of our faith, the very center of the gospel. Countless multitudes have made shipwreck of their faith through the centuries, messing with justification, messing with the relationship between obedience and faith. Or they have shipwrecked the faith of others after they themselves have run aground on this issue. There are those today, even those who are somewhat closer related to our camp, so to speak, who would dismiss the Reformation as one big misunderstanding. None of that had to happen. They were just misunderstanding what Paul was saying. The reformers were wrong. Those who went to the stake and died for the faith simply misunderstood what Paul was saying. If they knew what Paul was saying, there'd be no reason for any argument, no reason for any fight, no reason for anybody to die, no reason for us to be separated today. And they would wipe off the map, wipe off the pages of history, the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel. One example of this error in our day is called the New Perspective on Paul. And the New Perspective on Paul has been half a century in the forming, but it is wreaking havoc in otherwise evangelical and otherwise reformed churches even today, and also among seminaries and institutions. We have to be clear on these errors. God help us. We have to be very clear on this relationship between obedience and faith in the Christian life. To get this relationship between faith and obedience right is sweet to the Christian. It's a cause for encouragement. It's a cause for comfort. It's a cause for joy. It's a cause for hope. To turn to Christ by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, is a foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we should be encouraged by our text this morning as we consider Paul's use of the phrase, the obedience of faith. We owe obedience to the king. So what does Paul mean then by the obedience of faith? One commentator provided a helpful summary of seven potential interpretive options for how to understand this phrase, all that based upon the grammar of the text. Without getting into the grammar this morning, those options are essentially represented in three categories, and I want to give those to you so we can consider them together, okay? Three categories. The New King James translators obviously hold to the first of these three categories by supplying the definite article before faith. It's obedience to the faith. That definite article, the, added to the translation. That definite article is not there in the Greek. In New King James, in verse 5 reads this, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. There with the article, they would interpret that phrase to mean, or that faith is referring to, the content of our faith, the body of doctrine contained in the scriptures, that content of our faith that we have been once for all delivered to. So we saw last week, however, the article isn't there. The is supply, but it's not there in the original Greek, leading the NASB, the ESV, to read, to bring about the obedience of faith. That word of does more justice to the case of the word. It is in the genitive, for you guys who are studying Greek. Faithfully represents the genitive case, to bring about the obedience of faith. One, it's not to obedience to the content of our faith or the body of doctrine that our faith consists of. But then we boil down the remaining options to two. For those interested in the Greek, one is a genitive of apposition, translated the obedience which is faith. The way to think about that is to think about our use of the word of in other phrases. We would say, for example, a block of wood. The block consists of wood. Do you see? That's a genitive of apposition, so to speak. A block of wood. The obedience which is faith. Obedience is the act of faith. It consists of faith. The other option is considered or called a genitive of source. And that would be, in English, something like acts of kindness. In other words, acts which flow from kindness, acts of courage, acts which flow from courage. So the obedience of faith is obedience that flows from faith. Translated in English, the obedience which flows from faith, or the obedience which faith produces. Those are our other two options, all right? We introduced those to you last week. Those Christians who would hold to the first view would say that to believe in Jesus Christ is to exercise faith alone in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That act of faith consists of, or obedience to the gospel consists of, that initial act of faith. Apart from any works which we have done, and the faith itself being a gift of God, that initial act of faith which flows from regeneration, flows from the new birth, is in obedience to the gospel. In other words, it is the obedience which is faith. That's the genitive of apposition. That's our first option. Paul would be essentially saying in verse 5 that he was given the grace of apostleship so that the Gentiles, the nations, would render the grace-empowered obedience of saving faith in response to the preaching of the gospel. And who in their right mind would argue with that? That's biblical. No one would argue with that rightly. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? All right, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, an obedient response to the gospel. So, there's an implication to that. To refuse to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is to disobey the gospel. It's sin against God. It is rebellion. It is the sin of unbelief. The gospel isn't merely an offer. The gospel isn't merely an invitation. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe in the gospel. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, as the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished for their disobedience. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The preaching of the gospel has as its aim the obedience of faith, that initial act of obedience that is faith in Jesus Christ, the hearing of the gospel. But then notice verse 6 with me. That's option one, a genitive of apposition, a block of wood, the obedience which consists of faith. But notice verse 6 with me. Paul was given the grace of apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Speaking specifically there of the church at Rome and believers in the church at Rome. By implication, believers here today, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, these believers in Rome, those who have already rendered that initial act of faith in response to the gospel, are among the nations among whom Paul is now pursuing the obedience of faith. Do you see? He describes them in verse 7 as already beloved of God, called to be saints. This wouldn't be true of lost people who need to hear the gospel and be saved. Do you see? They're called of God, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's writing to converted members of the church at Rome. Verse 8, their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Later, it would be their obedience that is spoken of throughout the whole world. Their faith is spoken of. Verse 12, they share a mutual faith with Paul. And notice what he's after in verse 11, that he may impart to them some spiritual gift, that they might be established in the faith. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul intends to establish them in the faith through apostolic preaching and apostolic teaching. Verse 12, that they would be encouraged together through their mutual faith. Verse 13, Paul says, I often plan to come to you that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. In other words, he's after fruit and fruit among believers. So what is it then that Paul is going to do in pursuit of that fruit? Paul's going to preach the gospel. And he's going to think with me, he's going to preach the gospel to those who have already heard the gospel and responded in faith in Jesus Christ and have been saved and now are members of this church at Rome. He's going to preach the gospel to them. I've heard many times in the years after the Lord had saved me, people say, once you hear the gospel, why do we need to go on preaching the gospel? I don't need to hear the gospel again. You go to witness to someone, it's like you're preaching the gospel to me like I'm lost, right? Why do we need to hear the gospel again? I'll let you think on that for a minute. We need the gospel. We need to hear the gospel over and over again. We need the gospel. We need the gospel in our ears, in our head, in our heart, all the time, right? Paul's going to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome also, believers. What does this inevitably point us to, right? Make the connection with me. It means that the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the obedience of faith accomplished through the preaching of the gospel has a broader scope than merely the initial conversion of sinners at Rome. Has a broader scope. Paul's preaching of the gospel in Rome has as its goal or aim the obedience of faith among the believers in Rome also. Do you see? He's seeking among them that obedience of faith among all nations for his name, among whom, among those nations, they are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, the obedience which comes from or flows from faith, saving faith, is the obedience of faith. Saving faith proves to be an obedient faith. He closes the letter with the very same phrase, the very same thought in Romans chapter 16. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 16. Let's look at that briefly. Verse 25. Remember last week, the inclusio, he begins with this thought, closes with this thought. The object of the letter is pursuing this thought. Chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, these are believers in Rome, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience of faith, same phrase, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Look at that text with me just briefly, and let's take out some of the modifying clauses in the middle so that you can see how this is connected. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you. And then notice you have three accordings, right? According to my gospel, according to the revelation, according to the commandment. Those are modifying what God does in establishing them, right? Look at this, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you for, end of verse 26, the obedience of faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. In other words, the Lord is going to establish them for the obedience of faith. God intends, God purposes to bring about in them the obedience of faith. Paul is pursuing the obedience of their faith. Jesus Christ is not just Savior. Jesus Christ is also Lord and King. And Lord, as Lord and King, he is to be obeyed. God has the intention of bringing about the obedience of faith among all nations for the name, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see? And Paul is his agent, his ambassador, his emissary, his workman approved to that very work of bringing about the obedience of faith. Paul's mission, Paul's ministry is about pursuing this obedience of faith among all nations. Can you see how it's not an either and then, an either or, it's a both and, right? Not an either or, it's a both and. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators on this text, said this. He said, this obedience to Christ as Lord is always closely related to faith. It's married to faith, so to speak. It's intimately connected to faith. It's connected both as an initial decisive step of faith and as a continuing faith relationship to Jesus Christ. In light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Very important. Obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated. We can't make them synonymous. They should not be compartmentalized. We can't divorce them or put them asunder. And they cannot be made into separate stages of Christian experience. All those are important statements to be understood. Many have thought, as I did at one time, that they initially believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then at some time later, they submitted to him as Lord and began to actually obey him. That thought is nowhere in Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture. It's not in the Bible. Nowhere. Right? Many claim Jesus as Savior, and they don't obey him as Lord. So what do we see as the fruit of that unbiblical theology? We see a theology raised up around carnal Christians, which are not in the Bible. We see no lordship heresy, people claiming Jesus Christ as Savior and actually calling it heresy to submit to him as Lord. Have easy believism, which is rampant in our country today. It's the most prevalent teaching going on in our country today, easy believism. Cheap grace that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. They claim him, Jesus as Savior. They do not obey him as Lord. Often, at some point, under the conviction of the Word of God, they come to a point later in time where they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. They're convicted over their sin. And in response to that conviction, they, quote unquote, rededicate their lives. Rededication, a concept that is nowhere in the Scriptures, nowhere in the Bible. Oftentimes, what has actually happened is at a point where they believe that they may be rededicating is a place when they actually got converted, right? Actually got saved for real this time. What is so-called obedience which does not flow from faith? What does the Bible call that? The Bible calls it sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Obedience that does not flow from faith is not obedience that is acceptable in God's sight. Romans 14 would call that sin. What is so-called faith that does not result in obedience? It's called dead faith. That's what the Bible calls it. James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And what is that obedience that is set alongside faith that some think is worthy of merit? What does the Bible call that? The Bible calls that works righteousness, which is also damning false righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We, the righteousness that we need, comes from Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. You see the connection then between faith and obedience. It's important to maintain a correct connection, otherwise you wind up in heresy, right? So when Paul preaches the gospel to the church at Rome and to us as we work through this letter together, Paul is after, the Lord is after, the obedience of faith. That obedience which flows from genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, you've never turned from your sin to trust Him alone, then Paul is after, God is after, the obedience of faith. You should obey the gospel and turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin and from the wrath of God. This concept, this relationship, not unusual in Scripture. It's not scant in Scripture. We continuously need the gospel preached to us as well. Don't we? We need to be established in the gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to meditate on the gospel, rejoice in the gospel. We need to hope in the gospel. We need to obey the gospel. Paul described the gospel to the Corinthians as that which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Present, active, indicative. I could say the same thing to you who are here today, if you're professing faith in Jesus Christ, right? It's the gospel that has been preached to you, the gospel which you received, and the gospel in which you also stand. Present, active, indicative, as a present reality in the Christian life. He speaks to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, of the obedience of their confession to the gospel of Christ. These believers in Corinth expected to obey their confession. Our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We are to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not ever moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And what are we called to render in response to the gospel as we meditate on, hear, contemplate, ponder the gospel throughout our day-to-day Christian lives? What are we to render in response? We're to render the obedience of faith, the obedience that flows from faith. As much as faith is certainly rendered in obedience to the gospel, obedience is certainly rendered to the gospel as a fruit of genuine faith. The two are intimately connected, do you see? We respond to the gospel with the obedience of faith, an obedience that consists of faith alone. But as Luther said, the faith that saves is never alone. It is accompanied by the fruit that springs forth from it, the obedience of faith. I've heard it said that obedience is the pulse of faith. You want to know that your faith is living? Check its pulse. You want to know that your faith is genuine? Check its pulse. If you don't have a pulse, if there's no pulse to point to, no pulse to feel, what conclusion can you come to about your so-called faith? It is dead. There is a living faith that unites us to Christ, and that faith is directly linked to obedience. Living faith always brings the one who believes into a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a union by which Jesus Christ works in the heart and life of the believer to transform them day by day by day, more and more, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we've considered what Paul means by the obedience of faith. What is Paul not referring to? What does he not mean by this statement? He's not referring to any possibility of earning any righteousness by our works. That's what he's not saying, so that we're very clear on that. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Turn the page, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, we are justified by faith. It is faith alone, apart from any works of the law. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, right? Reconciled to God, forgiven of his sin, imputed righteousness. If Abraham was justified, counted righteous by his works, then Abraham has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was credited righteousness, given righteousness as a free gift, right? What did Abraham do? Abraham just believed. He put his faith in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Flip the page, Romans chapter 5. All the righteousness we need is accounted to us. It is imputed to us, given to us as a free gift. It is the righteousness, the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ given to us as a gift. Romans chapter 5, it is given to us as a free gift. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Who was that one man? Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, who's that man who performed that righteous act? Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? How the sum of the Lord's obedience, his active obedience and his passive obedience, here summarized as an act of faith, an act of obedience, right? Even through that one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Contra those who hold to the new perspective on Paul, that is referring to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer as a free gift. On the basis of faith, it was credited to Abraham, not on the basis of his works, before his circumcision, on the basis of faith. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That error, that heresy, the new perspective on Paul, is horribly deceptive, very insidious, in some cases subtle. It's made its rounds through seminaries, through churches in our day. Apparently, according to that view, for 2,000 years, we've simply misunderstood what Paul's been saying. From a former confessional Reformed Baptist like John Armstrong, to a Westminster theologian like Don Garlington, to an Anglican like N.T. Wright, Presbyterian groups like Federal Vision or RPCUS. You got to be careful who you listen to, who you read, who you're hanging out with, right? They believe that the Jews of Paul's day weren't legalists. They weren't trying to earn righteousness through their own works. The Pharisees weren't promoting a self-righteousness on the basis of the law. Paul's problem with the Jewish establishment wasn't works righteousness. It wasn't their doctrine of salvation. It was how they were treating the Gentiles. It was a racial issue, not a theological issue, do you see? Paul was simply calling for racial inclusion. And that inclusion came simply on the basis of acknowledging Jesus Christ as king. King over the cosmos, king over all the earth. The gospel is not about personal forgiveness. The gospel is not really about personal justification. Justification is about the Gentiles being brought into the covenant community of God's people. We're going to justify this mass group of Gentiles, not just the Jews, but this mass group of Gentiles who acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. Catholics can do that. Right? Heretics can do that. Cults can do that. This movement is ecumenical. It's inclusive. It's not biblical. They explain the obedience of faith here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, in a third sense. They twist this text. Faith is equivalent to, faith is synonymous with faithfulness. For you guys considering the Greek, the genitive is adjectival. It is a believing obedience, but that which the believing modifies is the substance, the obedience, right? We're to render obedience, and that obedience is justifying. Do you see the error, the pit, the ditch that you fall into believing that lie? It's simply another sneaky way in which the enemy attempts to smuggle works into the Bible's teaching of justification by faith alone. Subtle, it's deceptive, it erases the Reformation, renders vain those who died for the faith, ecumenical. The sinner is actually not fully justified until a future judgment that is according to works. Now we know that's what the Bible teaches, that there is a future judgment, that judgment is on the basis of works. But they would teach that you're not justified fully until you stand before God at that judgment and the works which you have rendered justify you before God. It's a twisting of scripture. Stay away from anyone or anything that begins to fiddle with our doctrine of justification. It's called the New Perspective on Paul, and it wouldn't be exactly good or right to say that anything new is not true, but a lot that's new is not true. The meaning of the term, the obedience of faith, that's critical to the Christian life, critical to your understanding as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord and King Jesus Christ require of you? He requires the obedience of faith, that obedience that flows from faith in him, our righteousness. You see that the way to disconnect those two things, right? All that you do, that is not your righteousness. The righteousness that justifies is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That's the meaning of the term. What's Paul's purpose? What's Paul's purpose? Look at verse 5 there. It's to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. And secondly, it's to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations for the sake of his name. You see that? First, through the preaching of his gospel, Paul is bringing about the obedience of faith among all nations. Now think with me for a moment. Paul, in this statement, is essentially redrawing the lines of what constitutes the true people of God. Notice that he does not say bringing about the obedience of law among all nations for his name. Paul's not saying that, right? Jesus Christ is the promised Davidic king. He was declared to be the true Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And now Jesus Christ reigns from heaven as the promised messianic king. All the promises of God in and through him are fulfilled. They are yes and amen. Jesus Christ then is the true Son of God, the true Israel. So those promises, you can see how all that we've talked about to this point in the introduction builds up to that understanding, right, of what Jesus Christ has done, who Jesus Christ is. All of those blessings poured out, not now through incorporation into Israel, but through incorporation into Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the true Son. And now Paul begins to redraw the boundaries or the markers, the line, so to speak, around which the covenant people of God are defined. No longer defined by incorporation or union with Israel, now defined by union with Jesus Christ. You see? And that through faith. Not all the trappings of the law that has gone away The old covenant has been done away with, the old covenant obsolete, and now comes the new. A new and better covenant built on better promises and a better surety. Union with Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul, even in his statement here, is tearing down the middle wall of separation. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Making of two peoples one. Do you see? There was, even in the construction of the temple, there was this knee wall that went around the complex, the exterior of the complex, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. And it was called a middle wall of separation. And there were signs posted on that wall that if a Gentile crossed that little knee wall, crossed over into the court of the Jews, they would be put to death. The middle wall of separation. And what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ has done through the gospel is to tear down that middle wall of separation, making of the people, two peoples, one. Do you see? That union with Jesus Christ is through faith alone. Paul's ministry then, Paul's purpose for pursuing the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name is the fulfillment or the realization of God's eternal plan to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. That was the way God intended it from the beginning, do you see? Notice Paul doesn't say, through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the law among all nations for his name. We're not going to be incorporated around that law any longer. To be a member of the old covenant was to live within the boundaries set by the law. The old covenant has been done away with. Paul says the obedience of faith. It is the Son's perfect obedience alone that would suffice, and we are united to him through faith. The world, at that time essentially, is made up of two groups, Jews and everybody else. Jews and the nations. Verse 5, the ethnos is what that word is, the nations. The sphere of Paul's ministry was essentially to the Gentiles, to the nations. Jesus Christ is Lord, not merely over the Jews, but over all the earth. He is Savior and King, and Paul would preach that gospel among the nations for the sake of his name, of the suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ. Yahweh said this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Right? God promises like this, he fulfills like this, right? Not replacement. This is not replacement theology, mind you. You see how this is not one group of people replacing or supplanting another group of people. You see that? This is fulfillment. This is how the people of God are fulfilled in an eternal, eschatological, end times new humanity, right? And we are that new creation. That was always God's plan. God's plan was a new humanity, a people to worship the Son, not only from among ethnic descendants of Abraham, but over against, in contrast to unbelieving or disobedient Israel, who are, as Romans says, now provoked to jealousy, a people from among the nations, every tribe and tongue. If you look around this room, this is what heaven's going to look like. Better, better hairdos, better, you know, better everything. But this is, right, this is racial reconciliation. The gospel has reconciled us as one through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see? People fighting for racial reconciliation. This is racial reconciliation. The church should look like this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, listen. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? The scripture, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel all the way back then to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's what God meant by what God promised to Abraham. Do you see? The inclusion of the Gentiles. The whole earth will be full of his glory. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's through the gospel, through union with Jesus Christ, that the distinctions between Jew and Gentile are obliterated. Now, we together, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, we together are the children of God. Paul calls them saints by calling in verse 7. Church at Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles. We'll talk about the history of this church some as we work through the letter, but Emperor Claudius, 49 AD, issued a decree expelling all the Jews out of Rome. So all of a sudden, this church that had begun at the preaching of the gospel, likely at Pentecost, became exclusively Gentile. Why? Because the Jews had to leave. They're Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, the covenant people of God, exclusively Gentile. And now the church, Jews have come back, resettled in Rome, and it's made up of both Jew and Gentile. Saints by calling, the new covenant people of God. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see how deplorably wicked it is for New Perspective on Paul proponents to rob us of that glorious truth and say that all Paul was concerned about was just racial differences with the Gentiles. No. Paul is a man on a mission, and Paul goes to the Gentiles to pursue the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of his name. That's what you and I are to do. Right, that's what we're to do. That's how our commission is connected to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Listen to the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Listen. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's because he is Lord and King. And the one who has all authority, the one who is Lord and King, says, verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And he's calling for the obedience of faith there. Do you see? He's calling for the obedience of faith. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching those disciples. Do you see how it's not infants? Teaching those disciples to observe all things that I have commanded. What is that? That is the obedience of faith. Teaching those disciples to observe or obey all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The obedience of faith. He is Savior and Lord, not only over the Jews, but also over the nations. Was Paul's ministry difficult? Yes, unimaginably so. Will ours be difficult? Yeah. I think the time is coming where we'll face persecution, the likes of which we've not faced to this point by the grace of God. Did Paul face persecution? Of course he did. Right? We'll face persecution also. You look at Paul's resume in 2 Corinthians, for example, namely in chapter 11, and the persecution and the suffering that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel is unimaginable. Severe persecution. Why did Paul pursue this ministry with such fervor, with such earnestness, with such zeal, with such love, with such patience, with such endurance? Why would Paul do it? It's there at the end of verse 5. It's for the sake of his name. It's for his name. It's for his glory. For the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. the one who has redeemed us by his blood, the one who has purchased us, our elder brother, so to speak, the one who went before us, the one who died for us, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, the ultimate purpose of God in creation, the ultimate purpose of God in redemption, the ultimate purpose of God in this new humanity is the display, the manifestation of the glory of his Son. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, "Truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, "From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering." A pure offering is only possible through union with Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Through the new covenant. "A pure offering, my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is what fuels and motivates and compels Paul's missionary labor, what drives his missionary fervor, what impels Paul to walk on foot those thousands of miles associated with his missionary journeys in the first century. Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It's for the sake of his name, for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should fuel and motivate and compel our faith and the obedience of faith, our service, our love, our devotion. Why would we go to Guatemala? Why did people go down there? The glory of his name. The obedience of faith among the nations for the glory of his name. Why would we go to Dajabon? Why did people pack up and move to New York? It is for the glory of his name, to pursue the obedience of faith among the nations for the glory of his name. Why is it that we preach the gospel around here among the nations? It's for the glory of his name. Why is it that you might consider going to Dajabon? It's for the obedience of faith among the nations for the glory of his name, right? That should compel our evangelistic fervor, our missionary zeal, our love and devotion for the people here. As we preach the gospel and we pursue the obedience of faith among our brothers and sisters in this place. Right. The glory of his name should motivate us. It's love for the Lord Jesus Christ in response to all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's Paul's main purpose. This is a good summary of Paul's intention in this letter. The obedience of faith among all the nations for the name, for the glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is King over all. To him be glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you and we thank you and we worship you for the mighty works which you have done, for the salvation that you have provided for us in the sacrifice of your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Scarcely for a righteous man would anyone care to die, but you have demonstrated your own love toward us in that while we were still wretched, undeserving sinners, unable to do any works pleasing in your sight, unable to render any obedience which isn't sin, Lord, you delivered up your Son for us, saved us, forgave us of our sin, justified us, reconciled us to yourself, adopted us as sons in your household, joint heirs with Christ, and inheritors of glory. We praise you and thank you for this blessed position, this blessed state. And pray, Lord, that we would take to heart these truths, that they would find fertile soil in our heart from which would grow a zeal, a love, a devotion, a fervor, out of which would spring the obedience of faith for the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.